Acts chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 1 through 19 today. The drama continues in the book of Acts. It's one of the great ways in which Luke tells it. There's something wonderful that happens in every chapter about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray then and ask that God would make for dramatic and wonderful things to happen in not only the hearing, but also the preaching and the responding to his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open in our Bibles to receive your word, Lord, we can have no benefit of it unless the Holy Spirit draw near as our helper and teacher and show us how it pertains to faith in Jesus Christ and love for him and life in his name. And as we read this next episode of history in the unfolding of the church in the New Testament times, Lord, help us to see its relevance for our encouragement today, to behold you as our great God and Savior, who yet does great and wonderful things in our lives through faith. Lord, bless your word to us. Help us to be concentrated, not distracted, that we might benefit from your word. Give help in not only the reading and the preaching of it, but each of us also in the hearing. And Lord, may it bring honor to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, you remember the news of what was happening in Antioch. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Pharaoh and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. And that's as far as we'll go in our reading this morning. The Lord bless his word to us as we consider it together. We can sometimes say things with a few words. For this reason, the post-it note is a favorite among people to relay their thoughts, either to other people and sometimes even to themselves. We have this thing, as you know, Twitter, which is another way of conveying our thoughts in an economy of words. What is it, 140, to which you're limited? Sometimes we can relay our thoughts in only a few words. We could summarize today's passage in Acts chapter 12 with not only a few words, but even one word, as it's printed there in your bulletin, out. We sometimes summarize our thoughts and intents with that sort of way. One word. Go! Stop! Even, hey! One word conveys all of what we need and mean to say. If we're to put that with Acts chapter 12, the word out is just that kind of word. The chapter is all about that very word of Peter and his imprisonment. For example, verse 4, Herod planned to bring him out. Luke then describes Peter going out, verse 9 and 10. Peter realizes that God, by his angel, has brought him out. Verse 11. And then what does Peter do? But he describes to the people at Mary's house how the Lord, in fact, brought him out or led him out. Verse 17. Out. That's the word for Acts chapter 12. The Lord leads out. The Lord rescues. The Lord saves. He delivers. He frees from bondage. That's the God that we serve. Now, of course, we've seen that before. The events of Acts chapter 12 are actually Peter's third imprisonment. And with this episode, this is Peter's second release now by an angel. And truth be told, it's not the last time that this kind of thing is going to happen, because when we look at Paul, he's going to undergo, if we could call it, a catch and release as well. Now, the year here in Acts chapter 12 is somewhere about 43 to 44 AD. It's a long time ago. You may wonder, what in the world would this have in the way of relevance for us today? But even in the year 2016, we need to hear this very point. The Lord leads out. The Lord rescues. He saves and delivers his people. And as we look at this chapter, there are three features of it that we want to take note of so that we can grasp that point. The first is that the Lord leads out despite sin's tyranny. Secondly, the Lord leads out for his own glory. And thirdly, the Lord leads out through the church's prayers. In all of those, in Acts chapter 12, it makes the point that we see God for who he is. He leads out. He rescues. He delivers from bondage. So notice then that first point, that the Lord leads out despite sin's tyranny. You see sin's tyranny in the very person and the works of Herod. Now, this Herod is Agrippa the First. He would be the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to murder infant Jesus. This would be Herod Antipas, the nephew of Herod Antipas. He was the Galilee's tetrarch, This would have been that fox that Jesus said, who imprisoned and beheaded John, who was disappointed when Jesus was finally brought to him by Pilate, and Herod, this man's uncle, very disappointed that Jesus did no miracle as he was hoping to see happen. Luke notes, according to Psalm 2, how Herod, along with Pilate and the Jews, wrongly treated Jesus at his trial and crucifixion. Those Herods, Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. Now this third Herod, the nephew of Antipas, Agrippa the First, has all of this dark background to him. Notice the tyranny. Notice the brutality. Herod's real motivation is there at verse 1. He did this in order to mistreat the apostles, James and Peter. What did he do? But he beheaded James, just like his uncle did of John the Baptizer. He imprisoned Peter. And even to his own guards later, he killed them under the usual custom that a guard's life had to be then exchanged for the escapee's life. Like Pilate and too many politicians, Herod Agrippa I is an opportunist. He's easily swayed by public opinion for selfish gain. And thus, because of his tyranny, his brutality, he treats and acts against James and Peter as he did. Verse 2, it pleased the Jews. Which means that Herod had some pleasure in this as well, because it brought him some favor with them. Just notice his tyranny here. First, it's against James in verse 2, slaying him, beheading him. This would be, surprisingly, the kind of thing that Jesus was saying back in Mark chapter 10 in the Gospel. You remember that James and John, they wanted the first places amongst Jesus in the presence with God in heaven. And Jesus responded and said, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink? Surely you will drink of it." And here it is fulfilled that James is killed. Then again it goes to Peter from Herod. More brutality of his putting him under a sentence of death, shackling him with chains, soldiering him by the soldiers of this squad, two soldiers, one on each side of Peter there in the cell, two in front of the cell guarding the gate to the prison. Four watches of the night, it was on rotation, lest any guard fall asleep. Extreme measures of tyranny and brutality against Peter now, as he awaits his sentence of death to be fulfilled. This is a hard gesture. And yet, this is a real admission by Herod of the gospel's force, right? Peter has already escaped. Surprisingly, the Jews couldn't keep him in the prison cell. And so here's Herod with these measures, illustrating, though he may not have even confessed it or known it, that the gospel is a force that if you're going to reckon with it, you're going to have to use almighty means of reckoning with it. Herod is using all stops out as he has available. And yet, even so, he cannot hold Peter. He cannot keep the gospel, he cannot keep God from going forth with his cause. It shows the kind of tyranny and the brutality that must come and will come against the church and against the gospel for those who will not embrace the gospel. It shows you how strong God is that Herod would have to act with such tyranny. We learn from Herod's tyranny as an application, just how the state will often respond against Christianity. When they see the gospel going forth, when they see even kings and civil rulers undermined by the gospel, their authority not being able to come to bear on the people, but against their desires, people coming sometimes in mass to believe on Jesus Christ, they want the authority. They want the control over the people. And here is Herod with the state often using tyranny as a means to supplant the gospel. It's nothing new today. It's been going on for some time. We look back in history. Do we not see the same kind of thing under Pharaoh in Egypt against his people? Do we not see the same with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon against God's people? We see it here with Herod against the church. Do we not see it in every generation throughout the generations of history? Dictators, rogue regimes that outlaw the gospel, the mentioning of the name of Christ, who malign Christians, who persecute Christians, who murder Christians. We see here with Herod something that the church, in some way, in all times, will face. Tyranny. Sin's brutality and tyranny. But to be real, there's something greater here that you and I must see. And it is that sin is a greater bondage with you and me than it is with Herod and his chains on Peter. There's something greater to be seen. And it's the bondage of sin. Sin's tyranny, not through Herod, but through Satan and at work even in our own lives. That's what Jesus said to some of the most, it would seem, religious people that have ever walked the face of the earth. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain in the house. And if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, outside of Jesus Christ, humanity, each one of us, are slaves to sin's tyranny. Herod just illustrates that. We're all slaves of sin because we're fallen in Adam. We have a nature that is hostile to God, that looks at God's commands and says, "I will not do them. I don't care to do them. I don't care for obeying God. I will live my own life as I want to live it." That's the tyranny of sin. That's what Jesus was saying here, that we're slaves of sin because we commit sin. But what does Acts 12 remind us of? It reminds us out. There's a way out of the tyranny of sin. There's the way out of bondage from our sins. The Lord our God leads out for rescue. I ask you, friend, where are you in the matters of sin that you are in and that you need out? Are you in sin? Are you under the devil's control? Do you care nothing for living in obedience to God? Do you care nothing for his call to you in the gospel, that you believe on Jesus Christ and so be saved? If you are one who professes Jesus Christ, are you in sin? That you're living, though professing Jesus Christ, a life of secret rebellion toward Jesus Christ? Are you caught in some habit of sin that you will not and you refuse to relinquish? For both of these, out. There's a way out. And it's through faith on Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. God offers you escape from the tyranny of sin. Are you a believer seeking to walk conscientiously with the Lord, and yet you're in troubles? You find yourself so often in temptation. Are you one who has been coming into despair? Some way of thinking that you're in dire straits. Out. The Lord is there to lead you out if you but look to him. This is the God who has sent his Son, that on the merits of his death there is escape. Escape for sinners. Freedom for Christians and all who profess his name. That by the Holy Spirit There is a way through whatever you are in and may be brought out by His grace. As a Savior, Jesus Christ can lead you out. You must call on Him. You must trust Him. Pray to Him. Beg Him for mercy. Look to Him for that way of escape that He offers in the gospel. And it's a way of escape not only from the tyranny of sin, but it's the very escape from the wrath of God for your sins. And if God offers you that escape and way out from under judgment and His wrath for sin, well, how much more of a mind is He serious and interested to help you with all other things? The gospel gives you hope. It gives you promise for the Lord's blessing on a life of freedom and peace. That's why the Psalms preach again and again. So many times, at least four times, that prisoners, Psalm 107, brought into misery and chains for rebelling against God, they cried out and God saved them out of their distresses. God brought them out. Psalm 68:6, He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Psalm 146, as we sang, the Lord sets the prisoners free. And so it is, Psalm 142:7, you should pray, bring my soul out from prison. Whatever bondage, whatever way that you're shackled and oppressed, the Lord in the gospel says, out. Will you today by faith say in the language of that expression, I'm out of here. Faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself will bring you out. And so we see that illustrated by Herod and his tyranny against Peter, which illustrates that even despite the tyranny of sin in our own lives, Jesus offers us freedom. The Lord leads us out for rescue. But we see it in a second point, and it is that it's for God's glory that He leads us out. For God's praise, for God's name. I trust that many of you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now that glorifying God is not only for faith and life, it pertains also to how we read the Bible. Even Acts chapter 12. The events here, these surprising episodes of history, are for God's glory. It was certainly for Peter's good, but it's for God's glory. And we have to come to the Bible and read our Bibles in that very way. That there's something here that pertains not only to me personally, but to God for His own glory. And God, as it were, like we do with spices in our food, or salt and pepper, He sprinkles things in there that are like glitter and sparkles for us, that we look at it and we see the glory of God is all about this chapter. Notice first certain ironies. Again, these are like sparkles in the passage for God's glory. Certain ironies. Here is Herod, and he's intent on destruction, but God uses that for deliverance. Ironic. Herod kills James, but is himself killed by God in the end, by the end of the chapter, which we'll take up next week. What does Herod do? But he intends to kill Peter, but ends up killing his own hapless guards instead. What does Herod do? But he plans to bring out Peter before the people, yet God instead brought him out under quite different circumstances. What does Herod do? But he murders and is judged, whereas Peter is imprisoned but is freed. He who lives by the sword, Herod, dies by the sword. There's such irony here that in certain ways we see the glory of God, which leads us even to more irony, that the story begins with James and John. Remember, these are the sons of Zebedee. But then it ends with another James, which is the Lord's brother, and another John, which is John Mark. So as much as Herod tries to get rid of these, two others pop up, and the gospel goes forth, as we'll see in the pages of Acts to come. Yet another irony, Peter freely walks through the enemy's gates. And then what does he do? But he's obstructed by a friend's gate. This is irony. This is God saying, now just look at what I'm doing here in history. It's for my glory. Who could put off these kind of events and pull them off the way I've done? God is leading out for rescue. And he does it despite sin's tyranny, but he does it for his own glory. And certain ironies make that very apparent. No person could control history at this time of the night the way God did. Now, I would think that as you look at that, you might say in the midst of it, oh, it's ironing, it's got points of irony. But it's very taxing. And yet, what does God do in this? But he means to comfort us. He's working in surprising ways, beyond what we think is happening, so that we would be comforted that God is in control of all these things. It means that if you're here today, being oppressed, shackled in some way, troubled by forces that are beyond your control, God would be saying to you, take comfort, have hope, trust in me. You can approach a seemingly closed gate and it'll open. You can wait patiently even outside a friend's gate that doesn't seem to open for you. You can even, as Peter did, sleep amidst the tyranny and binding troubles around you. As the psalm says, we can imagine Peter. There he is sleeping in the cell under those circumstances. I lay me down, I slept, and I awoke. Psalm 3, verse 5. For the Lord sustains me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s who set themselves against me round about. That's the kind of way you can have about you. Even through oppressing troubles, you can even have sleep in times when you are losing sleep. We rest in the Lord. I don't think it was just that Peter was utterly exhausted. I think it's because Peter was trusting in the Lord. He'd been through this before. And whether he was thinking, well, an angel's going to show up, which probably is not likely, he was trusting in the Lord. And he was able to sleep amidst those ironic circumstances that hadn't unfolded to him yet. This is all for God's glory. Which leads us to a chief irony that sits beneath the passage and sits beneath your comfort. And it is that Herod, who later took the lives of the guards, as I said, in exchange for Peter's life who had escaped, what's the chief irony? But that God required the life of his son for Peter and for all of us sinners. And therefore he could be comforted and he could escape. That was the means of his escape. Christ was presented there. Which leads us, for God's glory, to see not only certain ironies, but theological themes that are here. To sprinkle more salt and pepper, to throw more glitter into the passage. You notice that God has put this in the setting of Passover. You remember that was the memorial feast that celebrated out for Israel. Out of Egypt. Their exodus. Verse 3 and 4, it was the feast of unleavened bread, which is the week after the celebration of Passover. Remember, they celebrated Passover and then they were out of there in terms of Egypt. There's a lot of Passover language in some of the statements. You look and you read that it was the night before Peter was to be released. In the same way they had the Passover the night before they left. We read of an angel there. And what does he do? But he strikes Peter. It reminds us in a different way of the angel that struck Egypt in his wrath. We read of getting up quickly, just as we read of the people leaving in haste in the Passover story. Put on your sandals, the angel says to Peter. Exactly what God commanded through Moses for the people, that they're to put on their sandals and eat in haste so that they can go. Such theological themes that God means for us through Peter to think Exodus. Our God is the God of the perpetual Exodus. He wants for his people to be out of all that oppresses, restricts, confines them in the way of sin and unbelief. And just as Jesus suffered during the Passover, so did Peter for his faith. The church, as we're told by the Apostle Paul, fills up the sufferings of Christ. Not that his are incomplete, they're not sufficient, but that likewise they're happening to us. We suffer for the sake of Christ. Peter suffered during Passover, just as Christ. There's something glorious in the theme of Passover. But it's not only that theological theme, there's also the theme of resurrection. That God sprinkles resurrection themes in the passage. Again, God is the God of out. Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees. You have Moses and Israel, out of Egypt. Judah, out of Babylon. Lepers, out of the exile. Lazarus, come forth, out of the grave. Our God is the God of the Exodus. And Jesus, his son, was taken out of the tomb. God is sprinkling that here in Acts chapter 12. You notice that with Peter, like Jesus, he was imprisoned there because of a magistrate's death sentence. Like Jesus in the resurrection, an angel comes for his freedom. The soldier guards incapacitated there. The gates were opened just like the stone was removed. Clothes were tended to there. There's a journey afterward to other disciples. And even when the news of that escape and release is published, you have people like for Jesus that say, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." What is God conveying here but the death of Jesus Christ at the Passover and the resurrection of Christ in Peter's escape? That we would see that he is this God today for Peter, for us, as he was for his own son and his people always. It's as all God's glory that is here with these things. It's for God's glory when you see not only the certain ironies and the theological themes, but you notice some of the humorous responses in this passage. Yes, our God has a sense of humor. I think that that's been made already in some of the irony, but you look at some of the humor here. Look at Peter with his, I don't know if it's a word, but slumberous surprise. He's barely up. Doesn't even have his mind with him. He reminds me of me in the earliest morning time. He needs an angel to strike him on the side and then command him to get up and get dressed and get going. Some of us don't take too well to the early morning. Maybe Peter was one of them. But it's humorous that he's got to be told at every step of the way, from getting up to getting dressed to putting on his sandals to following here, as he comes out. I guess he reminds me of all believers following the will of God. Aren't we often sleepy? We struggle with that in hearing the preaching, maybe. We're sluggish in the way we go, having heard the Lord's word. We need to be commanded. We need to be guided and directed by God's word because we're sluggish. Sleeper, awake. There's an out for us today. Eventually, however, like Peter, the Lord encourages us that we get it. We get it, and we come to our senses and we say, oh, wow, now I understand. The Lord has opened this for me. The gate is now open and it's as real. I'm awake. I've escaped. The Lord revives us like Peter so that we'll go on in our faith and our life. These humorous responses continue not only with Peter and his awaking from his slumber, but just look at Rhoda. This wonderful little servant girl. Is she distracted during the prayer meeting? Was she on duty there looking at the gate for anybody even beyond Peter? Maybe she was praying and she heard something and she went out to see since she was the servant girl. We don't know. But she leaves Peter there at the gate. People have been praying for him, probably. And she sees him and she's so overcome with joy that she forgets the main point, and that is that Peter needs to be brought in. Or maybe it's that she gets the main point and she's so overjoyed by what God has done that she just goes in forgetfully to tell the news. What a humorous response. You can see the scenario playing out there. It's wonderful to really video in on it and see what exactly was happening there. But Peter outside at the gate, like, come on, let me in. Open the gate. And she goes in, and then it's however many minutes she was trying to persuade the people there at the prayer meeting. Peter's here. He's outside the gate. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. Rhoda! Rhoda! I'm serious. Peter's outside. No, you're not. It's his angel. Using this idea of a guardian angel as you're out of your mind. It's his guardian angel. Peter's still knocking, and Rhoda's like, oh, what do I do? And then maybe the knocking gets a little louder, and she's, oh, that's right, I left Peter outside. And then they all come, because the knocking is probably quite loud, that they go out and they find that, oh, wow, Peter is actually out. Well, wait a minute, God's done this before. And we're there at the outside of the page saying, look, God's done that before. How come you're not out there listening to Rhoda? This is all humor that God has sprinkled and peppered in so that we would see that his escape is for his glory. It's for our good. It's for our joy. But it's for his glory. That things would happen as they do. It's all wonderful. Which makes us to see that out is a very good word to have for this new week. Thirdly, though, we want to see that God impresses these things on us through the church's prayers. God is the God who leads out for rescue, despite sin's tyranny, for his glory, but it is often through the church's praying. You say, does God need our prayers? Nope. Doesn't need them. Is pleased to listen to and to use them in some way that is beyond our real getting for his will coming to unfold. Prayer seems to be the fulcrum of this chapter. It's the centerpiece. Things revolve around it. It's the linchpin of it. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Luke drops that in to the prison as we read about it, so that we'll see the prison and Peter's place there and God's drama of the escape in connection with the church praying. If you're not convinced, remember that at verse 12, when Peter realizes what has happened, what's the first thing that he does? But he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. It seems that Peter knows people are praying. Oh, this is such a usual thing that happens, a common thing that happens. How much more for James being beheaded, for my being in prison, for the fact that it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and people are gathered together commonly praying. We see about this place that the church was praying in this woman Mary's house, probably was that upper room that we read about from the Gospels on through. Remember, Jesus said to prepare the Passover in a large upper room. We read here that many people were praying. Remember at the beginning of Acts, when everything started to get going, that there were 120 people that were praying. Acts chapter 1. It seems that this is that same residence, and this woman Mary, the mother of John Mark, who interestingly is Barnabas' cousin. Well, we've read and we'll read more about Barnabas. But this aunt of Barnabas, Mary, seems to have been a wealthy woman. Barnabas, being a wealthy man, you remember he sold his property for the church. It seems this is a wealthy family that has a large dwelling, plenty of room, used commonly for the prayer meeting, has a servant girl, has a gated entrance. And Peter knows, this is where I'm going. I'm going to the house of prayer. That's the place where many people are praying. And you notice that as they pray, this seems to be a prayer meeting that's through the night. Remember, it was at night that these things happened. Or if it's not through the night, some sort of prayer vigil, it's at least at the very early hours of morning, 3-4 o'clock in the morning. You see, tucked in, there's this application. How seriously do we take to prayer? How seriously, how fervent are we in praying? Are we so concerned for things that we merely give it a little prayer that we send up, a post-it note, Twitter-type prayer length? Or are we engaged in praying? Remember, there's a difference between saying prayers and praying. These people were praying. They probably were singing and reciting the Psalms, using the Psalms as prayers, a springboard into prayer. These people were fervent. It's the same word that's used here, verse 5, for the way Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And there was Jesus. Remember, the great drops of blood and sweat, as it were, because of the intensity of the pressures of his going to the cross. And here with Peter, they've got James that's now already dead. Maybe they were not merely praying for Peter for his release, but praying because they believed that Peter's probably dead. And now we have two of the inner three disciples that were close with the Lord that are now deceased. And they're in anguish. And they're praying out of desperation for the existence of the church. Lord, help us. Who else do we have but John and other disciples, their Lord being taken out? We need you to bring us out. And they're praying through the night, very first thing of the morning watches of the night. They're fervent. What is our praying like? Do we think of issues that affect the church with fervency, with a sense of earnestness, that we get up and we pray? And we band together and we pray. Or we make praying together, wherever it be, at church, in homes, on the phone, a regular thing that we know there's the place of prayer. I have something to give thanks for, something still to pray for. That is where I go. You see, it's through the church's prayers that Peter found his rescue. What things might God bring about this week, this new year coming, in relation to fervent prayer that we offer up to God? We don't know for sure. But we can look back and say, our God is the God who hears and answers fervent prayer. And not only I, but we will give ourselves to fervent prayer together. Every opportunity that we have, inconvenienced, some sacrifice to it, we'll be there and we'll pray together. We did that for such things as the pastor that was bound in Iran. Years of prayer offered by the church, God brought him out. Such deliverances again in our own day. The Lord is the God of the Exodus. Are we given to prayer as a congregation as we can and should be? Well, here at the end, Peter thought it was all a dream, didn't he? And yet as he sniffed this new air, he realized it's all very real. Imagine the thought of Peter. I'm out. Again, I'm out. I'm free. The Lord has rescued me. Friend, if that's you today, that God has brought you out, or even if you're in such a strait that you need to look to Him today to be brought out, God is faithful. God is good. And God is mighty. Despite sin's tyranny, for God's glory, through the church's praying, the word for this week is out. In Christ, I'm out. I'm out of sin. I'm out from under death. And I'm out that I might walk in Christ for the glory of God. Christ is not against me. He is for me. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God in heaven, as we think on this majestic passage of you at work in Peter's life and throughout the congregation, Lord Jesus, you are alive. You have come out of the grave. You have gone out of this world to take seat at your Father's right hand, and you have brought us out with you. Lord, lead us to see you as our life and freedom, and to walk in fullness of faith with a real sense of our needs and yet the abundance of our privilege in you. Make for us, Lord, to live in this very comfort and hope, and bless your word to us as we think and study it throughout this week, that we might see ourselves by free grace as the kind of people that we are in your Son. Fill our lives with hope and comfort and courage, asking all of this with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.